Well, what do we think of people out there? Occasionally, I'm parked up in town watching the world go by. I don't do that on purpose. I just am sometimes. And last month, I think it was, I watched a man in front of me who was tinkering with his motorbike. It was a Harley Davidson, which I understand is quite a famous brand of motorbike. And as I watched, a bearded man with a really strong Glasgow accent, I think it was. I'm not very good with these things. I think it was. He came out of the pub, and he spent about half an hour eulogising over this Harley Davidson motorbike, praising it. This week I was there again, and there was a gaggle of drinkers outside that pub. A few young women. But the life and soul of the party was a man with lots of bleached blonde dreadlocks, and he was wearing a skirt and a pair of tights. And it is a million miles from my experience. But I wonder, what do we think of people like that? People out there. Of course, many people out there are more like my middle class, very nice neighbours. We help each other out in small ways, and the only controversy is who keeps their front lawn the better trimmed. Certainly not me. But even there, I like my Englishman's castle. I like my reserve, thank you very much, my personal space. And is that right? As Jesus travels to Jerusalem in Luke's Gospel, there are in the crowds two groups of people. Some are religious, and the others are not. We remember that this journey begins and ends with a question. We'll know this by the end, won't we? The question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Chapter 10, verse 25, and chapter 18, verse 18. And as Jesus teaches, he's calling people into his kingdom, into eternal life. But the religious people thought that Jesus extended his invitation too far. So what do we think of people out there? We're going to see two things tonight. What do we think of people out there? First, hypocrites mutter when they get too close. Hypocrites mutter when they get too close. We're in verses 1 and 2. Let's have a look at those. Look down with me, would you? If you've closed your Bible, it's page 738 of the Church Bibles, Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So as Jesus travels, can we see the crowd gathering around him? Maybe jostling in the marketplace, or along the pavement, or just buzzing on the hillside. And he's there, he's in the crowd. Actually, we don't recognise most of them, because they've never been to the synagogue, not even for the annual religious festival. They're not our type. Some are tax collectors. I guess that's not a very popular job even today. But back in chapter 3, Jesus warned, "You tax collectors, don't collect any more than you're required to." Luke chapter 3, verse 13. By implication, that's what they were doing. They were greedy cheats. And since they worked traitorously for the Romans, they'd been working on the Sabbath, and not defiling the sacred synagogue, no. Tax collectors. And the others jostling around Jesus are sinners. Sinners. Now, of course, we're all sinners. The Bible says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. All rebelled against our loving God. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they were clear. These particular sinners are beyond the pale. Now, some might have been prostitutes or robbers. We're not actually told. They might have been more classy. But the point is, they weren't religious. They didn't follow the Pharisees with all their rules. They're not one of us. Sinners. Now, what do we think of people out there? Hypocrites mutter when they get too close. This man, Jesus, he welcomes sinners and eats with them. How shocking! This is shocking. That Jesus, the perfectly holy one, the Son of God, the one against whom these people are rebelling all their life, that he should welcome them. Can you imagine him with a smile, perhaps an arm around their shoulder? And he eats with them. And perhaps they invite the homeless preacher into their homes for meals. And in recent chapters we've seen that meals were very important, a very big deal. That pots and pans and hands had to be washed in just the right way, ceremonially, religiously. And obviously all the food had to be kosher, no bacon butties. And last chapter Jesus rebuked the people because this is what they used to do. They only invite their friends or their family, or perhaps rich people. Rich people, they'd invite them to their banquets. But Jesus shocks everybody by walking into that den, or at least that crowd of godlessness, and dipping his bread in the same bowl as that shady character. How shocking. Now, what's Jesus doing? He's walking the talk. Jesus has just taught that God's kingdom is a banquet for the helpless. If you remember, chapter 14, verse 15, talked about talked about the feast in the kingdom of God, a picture of heaven, which Jesus brought a taste of by faith in him already. And verse 21, this kingdom of God is banquet. Verse 21. It's for the spiritually poor and crippled and blind and lame. Of course, there's a cost. We saw last week a cost to live for Jesus and not for anything else. But God invites the morally helpless into eternal life, a free gift. And now Jesus models that on the street, that gracious banquet, eating with these sinners. What do we think of people out there? Hypocrites mutter when they get too close. Now, it's easy to mock other churches, perhaps more conservative, more traditional churches, for this kind of thing, isn't it? Churches where you have to have a letter of recommendation to book your place, and there's kind of keypad on the gate. So I heard of that once. It's easy to mock that kind of thing. And in the manual, we try to be really welcoming. Some of you, most all of you, are brilliant, I think, at a welcoming. Because, well, after all, we are all sinners ourselves, aren't we? Forgiven by grace. But I wonder if we might slip into being hypocrites sometimes. Muttering when people get too close. Some of you work really hard with your neighbours and your colleagues, whatever they believe, whatever they like, they're like. Some of you at school are happy to befriend children, all kinds of people. And it's been delightful at the church quiz night and the fireworks recently to see that you brought loads of people through the doors who wouldn't normally be with us at church. Or perhaps you invited people and they didn't come, but at least you tried. But once again, I know my heart. I know how easy it is to watch people in the street, maybe to watch teenagers in the street, and to think how much better I was in the good old days, as if there was such a thing as the good old days. And just because my sin is pride and not promiscuity, I'm somehow a better person. No. What if 100 people walked in here tonight who never been to church in their lives? What if that happened? And we were getting lots of chairs out of the back for them. And not just, you know, the nice people who we're friends with, but people who are nothing like us. And they stub out their cigarettes in the car park. And the men are wearing earrings and tattoos, and the women are not wearing enough. And the kids are screaming. And they've never sat quietly for an hour and a half in their lives. And what would we think of that? Would we mutter? or at school, perhaps in the Christian Union. What if 50 kids walked in who are just different from you, growing up in different ways, giggling and swearing, and they sat on the desks chewing gum? What would you think of that? And what would we think of Christians who do engage with people like that? What if a Christian sat down for lunch with that man in the pink dress outside that pub? What would we think if we observed that? What if church became not quite so cozy anymore? Not quite the lovely group of best friends who it used to be, because our people are coming in and hearing the gospel, but they're not like us. Spencer made some very helpful suggestions this morning about places and events where it might not be wise as Christians to go. Very helpful. But what if another Christian draws the line very slightly differently? What would we think of them? What do we think of people out there? Hypocrites mutter when they get too close. But what does Jesus say? Well, secondly, Jesus says, and this is great news, Jesus says heaven rejoices when they are found, in verses 3 to 10. What do we think about people out there? Jesus says heaven rejoices when they are found. I look down, please, at verse 3. Chapter 15, verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Picture them out on the fields, maybe towards Laycock or Cullen or somewhere else. 100 woolly sheep munching away. And as the farmer in his squelchy wellies counts them out, the end of the day, 1, 2, 3, 4, skip a few, 97, 98, 99, 99. Daisy? Where's Daisy? She's got away. She's lost. Lost. And he sees maybe the hole under the fence where she managed to butt her way through. Now, what's the shepherd going to do? Is he going to say, "Well, never mind. I've worked my 7.5 hours today. Thank you very much. Going home for my tea and toast." Of course not. Now, off he goes over the rocks, into the deep, dark woods. And as dusk falls, perhaps, people wonder, where's that shepherd got to? What dreadful wolf has perhaps eaten him up? When suddenly, there's a pinprick of light, perhaps, in the darkness, and it's the shepherd's lamp. And striding into the village, an enormous grin on his face, Daisy over his shoulder, he shouts out, "Rejoice with me, rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep." What do we think of people out there? Heaven rejoices when they're found. Let's see that together in verse 7. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, what did Jesus mean? To repent. We know that means to turn, doesn't it? To turn from our wrongdoing, to turn to Jesus and trust him for forgiveness. And so does Jesus mean? Does he mean that there are some people, 99 people here, who are genuinely righteous in and of themselves, acceptable to God, who actually don't need to repent at all? Surely he doesn't mean that. Doesn't the Bible say we all, like sheep, all of us, we all, like sheep, have gone astray? Each of us has turned to his own way. Isaiah 53 verse 6. Hasn't Jesus rebuked these religious leaders before? Flick back a moment, would you? Chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 52. Rebuking these Pharisees and teachers of the law. Verse 52 of chapter 11. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. These guys had not entered the kingdom of God. They did need to repent. So what did Jesus mean when he talked about 99 who apparently don't need to repent? Well, he may be talking hypothetically. Suppose there were, and there aren't, but suppose there were 99 righteous people who didn't need to repent. Imagine that. Well, even then, it would be the one sinner who repented who'd bring most joy to God. Possibly talking hypothetically. Or maybe he's talking sarcastically. You religious leaders, you think you're so righteous. You tick all the boxes. You think you don't even need to repent. Well, let me tell you who brings real joy in heaven. Well, hypothetically or sarcastically. Either way, who is Jesus in the story? Well, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11. Now, Jesus knows we won't all get the shepherd picture. Some of us, we've never been farmers. And he's kind to us. He gives us something slightly more domestic. And so, let's see from verse 8. Look down again, please, from verse 8, chapter 15. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. 10 silver coins. And the footnote says each coin was worth about a day's wage. It wasn't just a few p, a pound. Each coin was worth, I guess, a good few £10 notes in modern money. Now imagine the lady. Maybe back then she would have worn the coins as a necklace, or maybe around her head, we don't know. But it looks like they're all she has. Verse 8 says she has 10 silver coins. That's how much she's got. Seems like this is her life savings. And she loses one. Now, I must confess, I'm a bit careless when I lose things. I usually say, don't worry, it'll turn up at some point. Now, it happens quite a lot. I lose things quite a lot. That's why I don't come to church with a coat or a jumper or anything. Safer that way. But most normal people, well, you'd look for it, wouldn't you, if you lost something? You'd turn the light on, make sure the lights are on, clear up the toys, well, in my house, clear up the toys, clear up whatever you got on the floor. And there's a gap under the cupboard, you get the broom out, and you'd sweep underneath there, wouldn't you, to see if the coin was under there. And search, until perhaps with a yell of triumph, you shout, I've got it! And this lady runs out and bangs on all her neighbours' doors, rejoice with me! Do you think she made some celebratory tea and cake or something? Rejoice with me, I found it! I found my lost coin. And in the same way Jesus said, verse 10, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What do we think of people out there? Heaven rejoices when they're found. Later in Luke's Gospel, flick over, would you, to chapter 19 with me. I won't steal my own thunder too much, but let's have a look at the story of a little man, a tax collector called Zacchaeus. And Jesus goes into his home, and he eats with this tax collector, Zacchaeus, and the people muttered, we'll learn in a few weeks' time, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But look at verse 10, chapter 19, verse 10. Jesus says, for the Son of Man, that's himself, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save what was lost. Be a good subtitle for Luke's Gospel, really. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Yes, the sinners need to repent, says here in chapter 15, and Zacchaeus showed his repentance by paying back the people he cheated. They need to turn back. But Jesus does the seeking. Whoever heard of the good sheep searching desperately, high and low, for the lost shepherd? No, Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. He searched all the way to the cross. Isaiah chapter 53 again. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him. The Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity, the guilt of us all. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we're healed. So in the darkness, Jesus died and arose triumphant. Isaiah 53 again. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And why did Jesus do it? Why did Jesus go to such great lengths to save us miserable wretches, rebels against himself? Why? For the joy set before him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. What do we think of people out there? Heaven rejoices when they're found. Now, our culture idolizes the idea of self-esteem. We're supposed to think, apparently, I am the greatest. Apparently, if you've got any problems in your life, that's a good solution. And of course, it doesn't really work because by definition, most people are fairly average. And anyway, all have sinned. As the Bible says, all have sinned. But here is the one place to find self-worth. That God rejoices over every single one of us if we trust in Jesus. Not because of anything in us, doesn't matter what we're like in and of ourselves. He rejoices in us because of everything in Jesus. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He will take great delight in us. He will quiet us with his love. He will rejoice over us with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. Maybe you've never repented. Never turn from your wrongdoing. Turn to trust in Jesus for forgiveness. How about tonight? Maybe speak with me. Speak with a parent. Speak with a friend. But most of all, speak with God. And if we have repented, the question is, do we share God's heart? Do we share God's heart for the lost? What do we think of people out there? I think, actually, we'd really love people to become Christians. Some of us have family who aren't yet Christians, and it's a very painful thing. We'd love them to turn to Jesus. Maybe we've been praying for people for many years. We've tried to help them understand about Jesus, but it seems hopeless. Maybe you're like me, but that's how you feel. And the danger is that we despair. It's too hard. They're too hard, and we give up. Or our hearts, even worse, our hearts are captured by lesser concerns, and we begin to stop to care because it's too painful. We begin to stop to care, perish the thought, about the lost. But Jesus didn't. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He went all the way to the cross. And is it too flippant to say, he came home punching the air for joy with sheep on his shoulders. Let's ask forgiveness for our complacency. Let's pray for God's help to share Jesus' ambition, Jesus' desire, Jesus' struggle, his endurance, his prayerfulness. I've been personally challenged about this stuff recently. Pray for God to reignite that striving in us, in God's strength, by his grace, to be fishers of men, fishers of people, as Jesus put it. That's his plan. That's to tell, that we tell people about Jesus and that we love them. That's God's plan for the world. Plan A, plan B, plan Z. To save a lost world. We love people and tell them about Jesus. And it brings joy. As heaven rejoices when the lost are found, so shall we. I wonder if you've ever been on a beach mission or helped with a holiday Bible club or something like that. And there may have been deep frustrations. But didn't you find great joy in talking about Jesus? The preacher C.H. Spurgeon said, "For sheer selfish enjoyment, give me soul winning every time." Is it fair to say that many of us, well, these days we don't have as many conversations about Jesus as we'd like to with people out there? I wonder why. Why have not many of our contacts become Christians? Well, God's in charge, isn't he? There's good soil and there's bad soil. We don't know which is which. We spread the seed liberally. We trust him. But I wonder if my own heart. Maybe one practical bottleneck is that I don't always have that many good relationships with people out there. I know so many people, most of them are Christians already. And that's right, in a way. We're part of a medium-sized church. Lots of people we love and care for. But we need to be careful not to run away from people out there. And there's one danger, of course, of running too far that way, getting embroiled with stuff that wouldn't be right. But I wonder if for many of us, the danger is that we get lost in a nice Christian monastery. Not a real monastery. You know what I mean. It's a danger for me, I know. And Jesus is the shepherd. Maybe we're the sheepdogs. And one danger is that we get so involved with the lost sheep that we become lost ourselves. But the other danger is that we never leave the farm to find them. And we're quite happy with the 99. Thanks very much. Now, many of you are working very hard about this. You're getting stuck in a knit and natter. You're persevering with a toddler group. You're right outside your comfort zone, but you're giving it a go. Even better, you're working hard with the people you know. You're praying for opportunities with people. You're praying for courage to speak up for Jesus. Isn't it exciting? I know at least one family in the church who runs a barbecue for their neighbours every summer. That's great. What about maybe a mince pie party this Christmas? It might be nerve-wracking. What if nobody turns up? Well, that's okay. We'll try again next year. But how can we escape our comfort zones? Maybe we say, well, it's all very well, but I've been trying. I've been trying all these years, all these decades. I'm tired. It doesn't seem to work. Well, then let's pray for our motivation. Not to earn evangelistic scalps, that won't work. Not to soothe our guilty conscience, Jesus died to do that. Our motivation is the joy of God. God is planning that great joyful banquet, Jesus' wedding day. And no one deserves to be there. Naturally, we tear up the invitation But God loves the lost. He longs for us to be there. He longs for them to be there. And he's working out. He's working out all of time and history and space to gather a myriad of variations of people. People out there. And the band is tuning up, if I can say it. The roast is in the oven. The palace is nearly ready. And every single time an RSVP pops through the letterbox, if I can say that, heaven rejoices. Lord God, soften our hard hearts. Soften our bruised, mournful, cynical hearts. And give us determined, loving, trusting, joyful hearts like yours. What do we think of people out there? That Glaswegian with the love of Harley-Davidson motorbikes. That man in the pink dress. We're just scratching the surface of those people, aren't we, with the gospel. Pray for wisdom and help to reach more and more of our community as individuals, as a church. What do we think of people out there? Hypocrites mutter when they get too close, but heaven rejoices when the lost are found.